All right. Well, again, good morning. Oh, these glasses are going to drive me nuts. Still got to figure out reading glasses. I just up, down, up, down, up, down, on, off. Leave them all over the place. It's a terrible thing. Good morning. Let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Father, what a beautiful day that you have given to us today. It's another day to be reminded that your mercies are new today. And Father, as we study this material, I pray again, Lord, no fear, that it would not do something in our hearts to draw us away, but Father, it would remind us of who you are, and it will remind us of what you have, in store for your people. For Father, you have good in store for this world. The kingdom of God that is coming, we just can't wait for it. We yearn for it. We pant after it, because we know, Lord, that it will be so much better than anything human beings have known in the past. So, Father, as we study the material of Revelation today, I pray that you would give us insight and wisdom. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to us. Whisper into our hearts, Father, your truths. For, Lord, we ask this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Revelation chapter 8, brothers and sisters, where we're going to pick up this morning. Revelation chapter 8. We've made it through 7 chapters so far. We've seen a little bit of the bad, sort of an overview. And again, I'd like just to remind you that it is a very Jewish way of teaching to give an overview of things and then to go back and focus in on the details. And that's, of course, why in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, it appears like you've got two creation stories, when in reality you don't. Genesis chapter 1 is an overview of creation, and then Genesis chapter 2, Moses fills in the details for us. So we've already seen in Revelation chapter 6 the scroll judgments, and we come to recognize that those are judgments that are poured out upon the world throughout the entire tribulation period. Well, we got to the 6th scroll judgment, and we didn't see the 7th open. That's because the 7th is not another judgment. It actually is an unleashing of 7 more judgments. Now, again, it's not that these judgments, I think, fall, in sort of a series of 21, boom, 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 boom. I think that you're getting an overview through the scroll judgments. And then in chapter 8, where we're unleashing the trumpet judgments, we're getting details of that 7-year period again. We're becoming more specific. Eventually, we're going to get to another set of 7 judgments called the bowl judgments. And again, they're going to be even more specific. But just to remind you, when we looked at the scroll judgments, those first 7, or 6 so far, the first 4 were spoken of as affecting a quarter of the world, or a quarter of something, 1/4 of something. When we get here into the trumpet judgments, the first 4 of these are going to affect 1/3 of something. I'm not sure that there's any specific significance of that, but that number 4-3... it just is another one of those numbers that come up in Scripture, and specifically in Revelation. 4 generally means in Scripture completeness. The 4 corners of the earth, the 4 winds of heaven. It's a picture of completeness. 3 is always a picture of God, the Trinity. And so again, we get these groupings of 4 and 3. You multiply 4 and 3 together, you get 12. And God loves the number 12. I mean, it pops up in his creation. Please don't put too much emphasis on these numbers. There have been entire books written on the numbers in the Bible, and I'm very hesitant to go down them because they all seem to degenerate into secret codes and, hidden mysteries and things like that. The Word of God is not written that way. The Word of God is written in a very open way so that we can approach it, we can understand it. And every time we sort of go down that road of, well, there's sort of secret messages and secret numbers, we get very close to a cult in the first century called Gnosticism. And it was a cult that the church fought greatly against. Gnosticism basically said that there was secret information out there that only a privileged few were privy to. And it was through that secret information you could draw close to God. It was very cultic, but it grew at the same time that Christianity grew. Paul writes quite a bit against Gnosticism throughout his epistles. But again, we read these numbers, and they're interesting to me because of the patterns that appear. But I just want you to be careful that you you don't spend too much time trying to dig in. What's the magic reason behind this number? What's the magic reason behind that number? I don't know that there is a magic reason, but it is something that God has chosen. So again, when we get into these trumpet judgments, you're going to see a third up, a third up, a third up, a third up. And I know the very first four that we read, in terms of the scrolls, it's a quarter of, a quarter of, a quarter of. It's just numbers that appear over and over. Before I actually get into the text, though, I put a little blurb in your notes from an old preacher. He has since passed away, but I've always enjoyed his ministry, although he wasn't as well known as probably he should have been. His name was Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman actually discipled people like Chuck Swindoll. If you ever listen to Chuck Swindoll, you'll hear the name Ray Steadman every once in a while, because Ray Steadman, again, was a mentor to him. But he was a very strong preacher, very Anabaptist in his traditions. But I've always enjoyed his messages. And I jotted down here something that I'm hoping you will enjoy, or at least give you some insight on. And it's under Revelation chapter 8. Ray Steadman gives us five effects of judgment. In other words, when we read this material, we're asking ourselves, what's the point? Now, again, I want to take you back, just give you that overview, and then we're going to look at these points. But remember back in the book of Daniel, I told you that with Nebuchadnezzar coming, with the Babylonian Empire rising up, it was the very first what we call world empire. It sort of encompassed the then known civilized world. And I told you then that the scriptures called that period of time the time of the Gentiles. It was the time in which Gentile governments would rule the world, and we're still in it today. Now, if you remember at the beginning of that, Nebuchadnezzar, sort of the very first king over all the world, if you will, he had a vision, a dream, that Daniel interpreted. And he saw a statue, golden head and silver torso and bronze and then iron and all the way down to the toes, which were iron mixed with clay. And I said then that they represented the world governments or the Gentile governments that would rule the earth. And at the end of his vision, Nebuchadnezzar sees this rock coming tumbling down a mountain, and the rock hits the statue and it crushes the statue. And we came to realize that that rock represented Jesus Christ. And so prophetically, we understand that from the time of the Gentiles, from Babylon onward, and by the way, we will come back to Babylon when we get over to chapter 17 and 18, because Babylon as a city is very indicative of all things bad with human beings. Right from the Tower of Babel all the way to the way that it's pictured in the book of Revelations chapter 17 and 18. But anyway, we recognize at that point when Nebuchadnezzar comes on the scene, the time of the Gentiles starts, and God says the world is given over to human Gentile governments. And at the end of time, at the end of the kingdom to come, or the kingdom that is, Christ returns. The book of Revelation, then, is, in part at least, an outpouring of judgment that basically says, you human beings, I've given you control, I've given you authority, I've given you power, but you have absolutely corrupted it. And so, all the way through human history, we get these little snapshots of what the Antichrist will be like. You know, the Stalins and the Pot Poles and the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and all the way up, these dictators that in some way, shape, or form, they have the characteristics of the Antichrist, but they're shadows of things to come. And we recognize that human government, by the time of the tribulation, has completely fallen into corruption. And God's judgment completely falls. And it is replaced, finally, by the kingdom. That's why Jesus says, when you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. In other words, every time we utter the Lord's Prayer, we are saying, God, I'm looking for this. Not the tribulation period, but what's to follow. I'm looking for you to set up your kingdom here on earth so that this world can finally know a righteousness, finally know faith and truth and prosperity and peace. That's what we long for. And so this tribulation period is that last event that crushes Nebuchadnezzar's statue and ultimately ushers in the kingdom. So Ray Steadman says this, five things that judgment brings upon us. Number one, it frightens us. Now, you hear me almost every time we gather together, I pray, Lord, don't let fear grip our heart. Two different kinds of fear here. I have found that some Christians won't read the book of Revelation because it creates an irrational fear. They wake up every morning saying, oh, we're going to die today. Oh, it's terrible. Oh, there's no hope. There's no joy. There's no nothing. That's an irrational fear that grips some hearts that Christ came to deliver us from. Perfect love, Scripture says, casts out fear. In other words, when Christ comes into my life, I don't have to live with this dread upon my heart all the time. But Ray Stedman says judgment frightens us. The frightening that he has in mind here is a sobering effect. It's a kind of thing that says, I recognize there are things to come that I can't control. That is not an irrational fear anymore. It's the kind of fear that drives us to action. Sociologists would call it the flight or fight principle. You know, you recognize all of a sudden you're in a situation, you have a choice to make. Either you flee it, you run away from it, or you stand up and just say, I'm going to deal with this. One or the other. That's a healthy kind of fear. That's what God has built into us. That, brothers and sisters, is what judgment brings. It brings a sort of a slap in the face of, hey, I got to do something. I'm facing something that I can't control. And then because of it, Ray Stedman goes on point number two, it says that judgment sobers us. I don't know if you are a student of culture as I am. I am watching culture all the time. And it is amazing to me today that we live in a culture that no longer knows sobriety. And I'm not talking about the alcoholic sobriety. I'm talking about the abilities of looking at a situation and understanding what's it all about. To look at a situation and say, hey, this is wrong, or this is bad, or this is going in a way that I don't want to go. Our culture has learned to deaden our abilities to be sober, if I could say it that way. Give us entertainment. Give us big, loud movies. Give us lots of music. Give us things that make us dance. Give us things that keep us, quote-unquote, happy. But don't give me a sober spirit. Don't give me the kind of spirit that says, hey, I have to examine my life, and I have to look at what's going on. I have to internalize. I have to be introspective, where I'm looking at my heart and saying, hey, wait a minute, I got to deal with some things. Judgment, however, brings us to that place. Every time there is a world catastrophe, churches fill up. Happens every time. Happened in 9/11. Churches were overfull in the United States. You could not find a place in a church. Within a month, that had gone away. But that one moment of terror took a culture, and it made them look inside, and that drove them to churches en masse. Didn't last. Could ask ourselves why, but you get the idea. This is what judgment brings. It sobers us. And then he goes on and he says, therefore judgment corrects us. Because it forces us, once we look inside of our own hearts, to say, hey, there's some things here I don't like. There's some things that I need to get right. Things that I need to plan for. Things that I need to be more careful about. God brings judgment, brothers and sisters, so that as a human race, we can think about these things. And what does that do? That creates a humility. The minute I look inside and say, I am no longer in control, I recognize that there are forces out there in this universe that are over me. And that, according to Ray Stedman, brings humility. It brings the heart that says, hey, there's somebody out there that I need guidance from. There's somebody out there that I need wisdom from. And then finally, and this is something that maybe we don't get so much, but having gone through that process, judgment brings reassurance. Because since I believe that there is a God out there, anybody who will ultimately seek his face, seek his heart, will find him. I mean, he doesn't hide himself. That's not his purpose. That's not his point. It's interesting. In Habakkuk, he prays, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, in wrath, God, remember mercy. So we look at God and we say, God doesn't like judgment. He doesn't like this. In fact, in Isaiah 28, he calls it his strange work. He calls judgment his strange work. It's not something that God revels in. It's not something that he enjoys. It's something that comes about because of his character. But ultimately, it's interesting that during times of judgment, those that find Christ, those that seek Christ, somehow find a peace in their heart that they've never known before. So I thought that was very apropos to sort of where we are, because we're now diving into some very serious judgments. We've looked at an overview. Remember, there is a point and a purpose to all of this. Any thoughts, comments, maybe before I move on? Chapter 8, verse 1. He opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Don't make any magic about half an hour. The bottom line is that the scroll is open and there's a silence. Question, what does that invoke in your minds? What do you think when you hear that? Yeah, it's a sobriety again. It's like a, and you're waiting. I remember when I was working at the golf course many years ago during engineering, we had a storm in Windsor and we were known, we have some of the worst thunderstorms anywhere. And the sky had turned green. I don't know if anybody here has ever seen a green sky. But it was the most frightening thing for me that I'd ever seen in terms of weather. I'd never seen a thunderstorm. But it was, you know, you got up that morning and it was dead calm. And it was hot and it was muggy and it was oppressive and you could feel it. And it was, there was a tension in the air. And when that storm came through Windsor, it uprooted trees like I've never seen trees uprooted. It took tornadoes right down through the wooded areas and it carved paths. It was just remarkable what that the damage of that storm was. But that's exactly what's trying to be invoked here, is the judgment of God is being poured out, and it's if all of creation is taking a deep breath and going, what's coming? That's exactly what's trying to be invoked. A half an hour, the only point I think of that half an hour issue is that it has a pause and it's a definitive point in time. In other words, God's not pausing forever. He pauses for this second to contemplate what's coming, and then. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Excuse me. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So let's stop there just for a second. Trumpets in Scripture. We've already looked at that when we looked at the Feast of Trumpets, and we recognize that there were several places in the Bible where trumpets are blown. Now, oftentimes we think of these as silver trumpets because, if you remember back in the book of Numbers, when God wanted to move all of Israel, he used two trumpets to do it. The first trumpet was blown, and it was to say to all of the camp of Israel, pack your bags, pack your tents, pack the tabernacle, God is ready to move. And then the second trumpet blast would sound, and that would mean all of Israel was to begin to march forward. And you've got to remember, there was several million of them, perhaps, at that point in time. So it was a huge camp. And that was God's stop and go. That's how he controlled the people. And so when Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians about the last trumpet, all he's making sound of is the first trumpet in that case was get ready. The last trumpet was go. And that's, I think, a picture of the rapture, the church, go. So I don't want you to ever confuse 1 Thessalonians 4 with the trumpet judgments. Because I've heard some people say, well, you know, the last trump is the last trumpet in the trumpet judgments, right? There's seven of them. So seven judgments, that must mean that the rapture happens, you know, halfway through the tribulation. Well, again, you remember what I said? The tribulation judgments don't happen group of seven, group of seven, group of seven. It happens over the entire period of time. And so this end of the scroll judgments and the end of the trumpet judgments and the end of the bowl judgments really all correspond to the end of the tribulation period. So I don't buy that concept. But in this case, we've got seven trumpets, and these are trumpets that are used in worship. Now, in Israel's case, we've already looked at that a couple of times, that Israel used trumpets often in worship, in their times of worship, You know, when the animal was sacrificed, one of the priests would blow the shofar, another kind of trumpet. That's the kind of trumpet I think that's spoken of here. So as each angel blasts out this trumpet note, it represents another of these judgments. The whole picture of the incense, again, this is a picture of the prayers of the saints as represented by the smoke rising from incense. And it says if God breathes it in and he says, what a beautiful smell, the prayers of the saints. Well, the prayers of the saints, brothers and sisters, we just covered it. God, bring your kingdom, thy kingdom come. And in a sense, I think that this is God basically saying, I'm hearing the cries of my people for my kingdom to manifest itself. It manifests itself first in judgment and then in the presence of God at the end. And so we get this cry. Now, we've got an angel who takes the censer, which is a bowl, and filled it with fire from the altar. Well, this was used in Israel's worship for centuries as a priest would take the coals and he would bring them into the place where they would be burned as incense. And so this is a picture that comes right out of Israel's worship events. But in this case, he's taken the coals from the altar and he throws them upon the earth. And it's a picture of this judgment falling. Now, again, he throws it on the earth. Thunder, light, and rumbles, flashes of lightnings in an earthquake. We've already seen that those kind of things represent the presence of God. And we saw them all the way back in Exodus chapter 20 with the giving of the law. Exactly the same terminology. So here come these judgments. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled upon the earth. Okay, first of all, hail and fire mixed with blood. This is a hard one because there's no other place in Scripture that actually speaks of this particular event happening. However, is there a place in Scripture that speaks of massive hail? Yeah, the plagues, right? And you're remembering this because I've said this before, that the plagues in the book of Revelation mirror the plagues in Egypt. You see, we look at these Old Testament stories and we say, you know, there's sort of these stories that have taken place out there and they happen once and they have no meaning. But I want you to understand that many of the major stories that have happened in the Old Testament are mirrors of things to happen in the New Testament. And I think we miss this. Moses taking the Israelites through the Dead Sea or as the waters part. Peter uses that as an illustration of what? Do you remember? 1 Peter chapter 3 of chapter 4. He says it's a picture of baptism. People were saved, as it were, through the water. He uses that symbolism of the Israelites going through that as a baptismal picture. You know, the events that have happened in Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit hovers over the water and out of the water comes life, is mirrored in the New Testament. Do you remember where? Okay, baptism of Jesus, where Jesus goes down into the Jordan, the Spirit of God descends, and the voice of God speaks, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus comes out of the waters, and he brings forth a new kingdom. That's exactly that mirror that's happened in the book of Genesis chapter 1. So here in Exodus with these plagues, we think, oh, it was a one-time event. It's not a one-time event. What happened to Egypt in a small way is simply a mirror of the things that are going to happen to our planet in a large way. And so in the book of Exodus, we have this plague of hail. And ultimately is get your people out of the hail, because anything caught in the hail during that storm is going to die. That may very well be the reference here to the blood that is mixed with this hail. First angel sounds his trumpet. There comes this hail and fire. Any place in Scripture that mentions fire falling from the sky? Okay, well, that's certainly one. In that case, though, I think the fire was the Shekinah glory of God, right? He burns up the offering. So I don't think that was a picture of judgment. I think that was a picture of God's presence. But there is a place in Scripture where fire falls from the sky in terms of a judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, absolutely right. So once again, Sodom and Gomorrah is not just a one-time event that happened just then. It is a picture of something yet to happen again in the book of Revelation. And Jesus, of course, would use Sodom and Gomorrah as an illustration of end times events as well. You know, they're giving in marriage, and they're partying, and they're eating, and they're drinking. They're not thinking about God, and God's judgment falls. So we've got these two plagues, both in the book of Genesis and Exodus, wrapped up here in this first angel. I think it's literal. I think that there will be, during the tribulation time, I guess the best way for me to say it is astronomical events. Events that are effective, you know, that take place in our atmosphere and even outside of our atmosphere that will have some kind of an impact on the planet. So when I read about this, I think it is as literal as Sodom and Gomorrah and as literal as what happened in the book of Exodus. So this is going to be one of those places in time where we're going to be challenged as Christians because we've read these stories since we were kids. And the question is, do I really believe that it happened? Because if I believed that it happened then, I should have no trouble believing that it could happen again. Literally. Now again, this is where, you remember my presupposition, I'm a literalist when it comes to Revelation. If I can take it literally, I'm going to. If there's good reason to take it figuratively, then I'll go down that road. But if the Scripture has already said that this has occurred once before, I have no problem believing that it will occur again. And I think that when this kind of storms, or these kinds of storms hit the earth, and I think, again, they're varied through the tribulation period, but when they hit, I think that it will be catastrophic, that people will die from it. So we've got this first one. According to this, and here we go with the third of the earth is burned, third of the trees, the green grass was burned up. In other words, this is ecological. It affects our ecology. Now, I don't know if people will die here or not. I think they will, and I think that's the mix of blood. But it is some kind of catastrophic event that will affect the ecology of our planet. When it says a third, I'm going to take it for face value and mean a third. So this is something that's going to have a catastrophic effect on our planet. I mean, could you imagine that number of trees being killed, that amount of grass? And when you're thinking here of grass, I don't want you to think in terms of our nicely mowed lawns. I did a little bit of research just on this word, and it tends to point more towards crops, to crops that are growing, than it does necessarily simply to all green grass that we know of today. It's just the Greek word, and that's the direction. And if that makes sense to you, then I want you to picture what this would release. It's not so much a picture of all of our bent grass and our golf courses as much as it is our food. Now, we've already seen in chapter 6 that there is worldwide famine. This could be nothing more than saying the reason that there's famine is because our food won't grow. Our crops are being destroyed by hail. So it is very ecological. In fact, you might want to write in your notes that the first four judgments are actually judgments that are poured out on the earth itself. So that's one. Number two, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea was turned to blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, there's some that would say a mountain in Scripture oftentimes represents a kingdom, and that's possible. I'm not 100% sure that I buy that, though, in this context. Because something that I want you to see is all four of these events, these first four judgments, are things that fall from the sky. The hail is falling from the sky. A little bit later on, a great star, great light he sees fall from the sky. And then the fourth of these, he's going to see that the things in the sky are actually changed. So I don't think that this one is necessarily a kingdom, but again, John sees something fall from the sky, and as it touches the earth, it brings about this plague. Now, have we ever seen water turn to blood? Mm-hmm. Now, of course, the question has always been, was that literal blood, or was it just red? We don't know. I can tell you this, though. If you're ever interested in an interesting sort of picture study, Google red algae. Red algae. And you will come across some of the most remarkable pictures in nature. Red algae grows when conditions in the water are just right, when the oxygen levels are just right, when the water temperature is just right. And when it grows, it has a decimating effect on fish life, on marine life in general. It can kill off life. But what it does do is it turns the water blood red. So you'll find pictures on Google of people that have snapshots where red algae has grown and entire lakes, you'd swear they're blood. They are just pure red. Where the oceans, and you can see them out for several hundred yards out from the shore, have just gone pure red from this algae. Now, I'm not saying for sure that that's what this is, but I do want you to know that there is a manifestation that we already are aware of that looks like this and has the same effect on the fish. Now, what it doesn't have is an effect on ships. So I think what's being described here is more than just a biological effect. I think there's something that will happen to the oceans that will kill off much of the marine life. Most of the marine life, by the way, in the oceans are located within a couple of hundred miles of the shore. Okay, I don't know if you've ever studied geology or if you remember this, but typically what our oceans look like is underwater, we have what's called a continental shelf, and it may go out some, in some cases, up to 200 miles from the coast underwater, and it's fairly level and it's fairly flat, and it's a few hundred feet deep, and then it drops straight down to the ocean. There's not a lot of life down there, so most of the life is associated close to shore. Which, of course, many of our boats are located there, too. So the question is this supernatural? Is this like a meteor that hits the water and it creates huge tidal waves? We've already seen the effect of tidal waves on ships. I don't know if you watched any of the video for the last Japanese earthquake and tsunami, but ships were just thrown up on the shore and decimated. So if this is something that comes from the sky like that, the tidal effects must be huge. Again, we don't know. We're just told that through the blowing of this trumpet that what happens in the oceans is affected. Life dies, they turn red, whether again it's real blood or the effects of what's going on in the oceans, and a third of the ships, boats, are destroyed. So you can imagine that the balance of power on the oceans has just radically changed. You know, right now, the United States and China and Russia sort of vie for naval supremacy. Who's got the most aircraft carriers? Who's got the most submarines? Who's got the most of this, the most of that? You know, the United States is already planning to send most of its fleet over into the Asian waters over the next 5 years because they want to build up their military might there. Can you imagine what will happen when a third of the ships on apparently in the world, are somehow affected by this disaster? It changes the balance of power. And of course, if we believe and understand, as I think we do, that the Antichrist himself will be involved in sort of the machinations of the world government, you can understand how some political powers that are powerful today will not necessarily be powerful then. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah, everything that moves by boat, right? And so that tends to isolate. And when there's less, fewer people can control it. And of course, that seems it buys into this entire picture that we have of what's going on. So yeah, you're absolutely right. So not only is there not as much food, but now even its movement is disrupted. So the third one, here we go. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star. Again, I know some people balk at this because they say, well, a star is a million times bigger than the planet. John is simply using words that he's comfortable with. In other words, this incredible bright light, that's what he sees, and he calls it a star. It blazes like a torch, and it falls from the sky in the third of the rivers, springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters turned bitter. Many people died from the waters that had been made or become bitter. The third thing that John sees then is, again, something falling from the sky. That's the third thing he sees falling from the sky, by the way. And he sees it, and it affects the fresh water. This is our drinking water, our potable water. It's the Great Lakes. It's the streams and rivers that flow from our mountains. The river that flows through Saskatchewan, or the Saskatoon here. It's the stuff that we drink. There is already a problem on our planet getting fresh water. Apparently, it will now be reduced by a third. So you can imagine, you think oil is worth a lot of money. I think that water is going to be one of the major commodities in this period of time. Control the water and you control a lot of things. Because just a reduction of water in our planet, it's critical. You can't go 3 days without drinking water. And with the population the way that it is, this water is affected. What is this thing, this torch? We have no idea. We don't know if it's supernatural, if it's something that God simply says, I'm going to bring upon the earth. Maybe it, again, it's a natural event, again, some kind of a meteor that falls, that poisons. We don't know. Here's something that is interesting, though, for whatever it's worth. A couple of things about wormwood. Wormwood was a wood that was known to the Israelites. And if it comes in contact with water, it makes the water not poisonous, but bitter. You get sick from drinking it. So it was a well-known wood in that period of time. But in this case, the effects seem to be more devastating because people die from this water. What is interesting to me is a few years ago in Russia, there was a nuclear reactor. In fact, it's one of the very few nuclear reactors that ever went supercritical and actually melted. Now, what that means is that the core of the reactor became so hot that it melted right through the base of the floor that it sat on. And technically, it could then melt and continue to burn because, you know, this kind of a radioactive event is sort of self-sustaining. It gets to a place of heat and it's hard to shut off. And it melted down into the earth. And what that does is it poisons the earth and it poisons the water below and it makes that area uninhabitable. You remember its name was Chernobyl. That's the Russian word. Translated into English, it is wormwood. Now, I don't know if there's significance to that or if God was simply saying, hey, remember me? Remember the book of Revelation? This is a foretaste. I don't know. But I do know that at the time that it happened, Christian authors all over the place said, hey, wait a minute, I remember this. I remember water is becoming bitter through wormwood. Now, I'm not saying that that was its final fulfillment, not by any stretch. According to this, a third of the waters of the planet become tainted. I don't know how that would happen. I really don't. Unless, you know, this is an event that happened, for example, in the Great Lakes. Now, I haven't done the math, and I don't remember it. I do know this, that the Great Lakes are the largest body of fresh water anywhere on the planet. Would not surprise me if there's a third of the world's supply of water there. But, again, I can't prove that, so I'm not going to comment on that. But this is a very possible scenario where the waters of a great amount of the fresh water on our planet has become somehow tainted. And that's what he sees. Fourth angel sounds. And it says, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and a third of the, and also a third of the night, a third of the night then being without dark. In other words, it's sort of a gloomy kind of thing. What's going on here? Now, we've already read this. We've already seen this back in the seal judgments, where God says that this event, this astronomical event, actually affects the light that is hitting our planet. And the scripture is not suggesting that a third of the sun disappears. What it's suggesting is that the light from the sun that normally hits the earth is reduced in its intensity. In other words, it's as if there was a volcano going off. If you were close to a volcano, when that volcano spews out its ash, the ash falls like a snowfall. And it can be so dark during the day that you need your headlights on in order to even drive through it. And again, I'd suggested to you that, well, we've seen this, beautiful pictures of it, that with all that ash in the air, the moon glows red. Very well-known astronomical effect. But clearly, we've seen this already, and it happens just before the return of Christ, and it happens here again. And in this point, it's as if God is saying, I am bringing a supernatural darkness upon this planet again. Now, question, has that ever happened in Scripture before? Yeah, it happened, of course, during the plague of Israel in Egypt, and during the crucifixion as well. So twice God has brought a supernatural darkness upon the earth to represent what he's going through or what he's feeling. Now, interestingly enough, I'm just opening my Bible to Zechariah 14 here for a second. Zechariah 14 is all about the second coming of Jesus Christ, bodily this second coming. In other words, when he comes bodily to the earth. And I want you to just read this for a second and see if you find a parallel. On that day, the day he returns, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known only to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. So Zechariah, and that's Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, by the way. Zechariah himself says that the return of Christ, that day will be a unique day, unlike any other. Anybody here ever gone through a full solar eclipse? Sort of eerie when you go through it. A full solar eclipse happens when the moon perfectly overshadows the sun, and our daylight becomes twilight. And so for a couple of hours during that total eclipse, it feels like it's 9 o'clock at night because there's just not that much light. And it's very eerie. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus is going to come back during an eclipse. I think that this really is supernatural, that there will be a darkness upon the earth. And that at his return, it will be a light that lights everything. It's as if I could say it this way, God lowers the stage lights of the universe, at least our universe. And the entire focus is now on Jesus Christ. Remember, when he returns, the scripture says the whole world will know. It also says that in the Battle of Armageddon, again in Zechariah 14, that he will destroy them with the brightness of his coming. So why does God bring this supernatural darkness upon the earth? Here's Williamson's guess. If the entire world goes dim, if we face like Egypt faced, if we face like it was during the crucifixion, and this incredible blinding light streaks across this entire planet all at once, every eye is fixed. Because you know that if you're in a dark room, your eye immediately is drawn to that which is light, even if it's a candle. And so that picture of Christ returning in his incredible brightness, blowing away the armies in the Battle of Armageddon. Literally, Zechariah says they melt where they stand. He destroys them with the brightness of his coming. It's as if God says, I want every eye fixed on the one source of light in this entire universe, and that's Christ. And so as this judgment blows, we have this picture of darkness, and then I think ultimately the return of Jesus. Any questions or thoughts? Yes?
Well, I'm reading the Left Behind series.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, yeah, there's a lot that could happen here. And again, because we're only given snapshots, we don't know. And Jenkins and, of course, and Tim LaHaye have taken that picture and they've extended it. It may be a day, it may be a week, it may be a month, it may be months and months. Who knows? But you're right. Everything that can be shaken is shaken. So here's my question to you. Why do these four events fall from the sky? Why do you think? Okay, fair enough. So what's the picture then from the note? Yeah, okay. I think that's the answer. And of course, I'm a little biased because I wrote the notes. We tend to think of certain things as solid and unchanging. The ground beneath our feet, unless you're in an earthquake, you tend to think the ground beneath my feet, that's solid, that's unshakable. Nothing can shake that. We tend to think that the things above us, the universe has always existed, 13 billion years old, they say, and you know, it's clockwork perfect. Nothing is ever going to affect it, and yet all of nature itself here is shaken. Earthquakes, Jesus says, in diverse places, the King James, in strange places, places you don't normally expect earthquakes to happen. Everything that can be shaken is shaken, and it's as if God is saying, there is nothing you can hang on to but me. Yes.
And traditionally, through low these many years, these kind of things are called acts of God.
Yeah.
He's pointing his attention, our attention to his power.
Yeah, you're absolutely right about that. And yet, in this day and age, heaven forbid that you would ever say that something happened as an act of God.
Isn't it still an insurance?
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
Oh, and you're absolutely right. It's used in insurance policies, but it's used today to mean something that we can't control. But you're right. I think that its root was, this is in God's hands, not ours. Now we want to say, well, no, this is not God's judgment. I am not quick to say that every natural catastrophe that happens on the planet is God's judgment, because I'm not sure that everyone is. But I am saying this. God does use, all the way through Scripture, nature to speak to his people, whether it be drought, whether it be flood, whether it be earthquake, whether it be fire, whether it be locusts. He has used all of those events to draw people to himself. And during any kind of a natural catastrophe, I don't want to say God caused judgment to fall on you, but it is very distinctly possible and realistic to say God is reminding us, hey, you're not in control, I am. And that's what I think we need to draw from this. All four of these judgments will affect human beings. But you'll notice that they are primarily aimed at God's creation. Now that brings up an interesting discussion, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but how do you feel about ecological movements in general? In other words, we're living in a culture today that looks at ecology and says, it's important. How do you think a Christian should respond to that? Yeah, there is something in the mandate right from Genesis, right, to tend the garden, to be good stewards. And that's how God looks upon us as human beings. We are stewards of his creation. A steward doesn't own anything, but he is in control and has authority over something. So the steward of the house would be a guy that the rich man puts in charge and says, you run my business, and you have to give an account at the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of the year. That's what a steward did. And so we are called stewards of our planet. How far do we take that? Yeah.
Well, something I dealt with in about 1972, because I'm from Southern Ontario, mm-hmm. Rob Nader, all the environment stuff. I had an environmental club in high school.
Right.
And I took the whole planet on my shoulders, which is something I tend to do. And when I became a Christian in 1971 and started to learn more about stuff, and I was drawn to Revelation fairly early, and I thought, well, okay, I'm going to try and the philosophy I came up with at the time was I'm going to do my best individual effort to be responsible. And at that point, it was colored toilet paper.
Yep.
It doesn't follow to create.
Right, yeah, I remember that.
To make personal choices, to recycle as time
right.
has gone on, you know, but I can't. Because it's, from what I've read, it's all going to be gone.
Okay.
You know, so I can't say it's my responsibility to keep the planet warm. So anyway, that's...
No, I think there's value in that. I really do think that as we make personal decisions and choices, that those choices should reflect the fact that we are called to be stewards. We do our very level best. The problem, of course, is that Satan in general, and human beings specifically, we love to polarize. We love to say, you know something, if I'm going to be an environmentalist, I'm going to worship Mother Earth. And that's where we now worship the creation more than the Creator. And there's always a balance, and Christians have got to find that place, that balance somewhere in the middle of saying, you know something, litter, I don't care, just make a mess, and I'm going to worship the Earth. Now, human beings, we gravitate to one position or the other, where somehow the answer is in between. I'm not going to spend my entire life on environmental issues. I'm just not. That is not my drive. That's not my passion. I serve my God. But at the same time, I do want to make choices in my own life that I think best reflect the fact that God's called me to steward my area. So whether it's my home, my car, my place of work, I do choose to recycle. I don't care if there's a recycling program in Saskatoon or not. I've recycled since I've been here. I think it's the right thing to do. I choose to try to find electronic equipment that doesn't use excessive energy. I actually shut lights off. And, you know, those are little choices that I make that I think are good for my environment. They're good as a steward. Every one of us have those choices to make. And I think it's good for us to be reminded that it is partly our responsibility. However, again, the caution is, be very careful that that doesn't become your driving force in everything. I'm going to be political. We have a party in Canada called the Green Party. Maybe you support them, maybe you don't. My problem with the Green Party is this, that they've put all of their eggs, or at least most of their eggs, in just one basket. It's all about ecology. That is what defines them. And that's my problem. Because you cannot be a government that simply looks at one issue. You've probably heard this politically, that political parties have got to be multi-planked. They've got to have a view on this, and 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 a view on this. And I get very uncomfortable with any political party that says, you know, this is our driving force. Because that's only one issue, as important as it is. So I guess my passion here, brothers and sisters, is creation groans and travails, Paul says in the book of Romans, awaiting its final redemption. That right now the earth itself is under at least a part curse because of our sin. But we do our very best to take care of what God has given us stewardship over because we do give an account for it. But there's the judgment. Any other thoughts or questions before I move on? All right, we're going to get into some really difficult material now, and I'm going to take a direction that maybe you'll agree with and maybe you won't. That's fine. It's a hard chapter to interpret, one of the hardest we've looked at so far. So let's get into it. Chapter 9. Got a few minutes. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Now, again, it's another one of these pictures of something falling. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like a smoke from a gigantic furnace, and the sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or the plants or the trees, but only people who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but they will not find it, and they will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were something like crowns of gold. Their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like woman's hair, and their teeth was like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. And they had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past, two woes are yet to come. This is really challenging. Because there's nowhere in Scripture that this kind of a thing is ever described. And so we're left scratching our heads a little bit. I'm going to try to put various bits and pieces of Scripture together, though, for you, and give you a thought on this passage that maybe you haven't thought of before. But I'm not completely alone in my understanding of this. There are some scholars that buy into what I'm saying. There's some that are not. So I do want you to understand we're on a little shakier grounds here. The number one overall event, characteristic that I think defines the tribulation period and the Antichrist is one word, and that word is delusion. I never want you to forget that, because that is one of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation and the Antichrist. The Antichrist is empowered by Satan. Satan has a certain amount of what we would define as miraculous power, but his power is limited to what God allows. It's as if he's got a bulldog on a chain. And God gives Satan a certain amount of leverage, a certain amount of authority and power over the physical universe, and that's it. If God says, I'm going to jerk your chain, Satan is stopped dead. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. And he's certainly not omnipresent, where he's all over the world at the same time. He is a finite creation. His number one tool has always been delusion or lies. Always. Right from Genesis chapter 3, has God said, is Satan's favorite ploy, his favorite trick. I need you to understand this because, yes, the satanic abilities are miraculous. They look miraculous. But the truth of the matter is that God has always spoken of Satan's power as being delusional. He appears, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as an angel of light. He looks good. He sounds good. He's very loving and kind. At least that's how he approaches life, if you will. And so people want to be around that. They like that. They like the message. It tickles their ears. This is why it is absolutely critical for Christians to know the Word of God, to know it deep in their hearts, where it literally guides their footsteps. Because as these days approach, the delusion grows stronger. A couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 66, God says this, yea, they've chosen their own way, and their soul delights in their abomination. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring fears upon them, because when I called, none answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, and they did evil before me. God says, I bring delusion into their lives. A little bit further on, Paul would write this in 2 Thessalonians, the coming of the lawless one, Antichrist, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displaying all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion that they will believe the lie. What lie? The Antichrist lie. So do you get this? Remember how I've often said to you that God will take our little baby steps and amplify them. This is what's going on. They harden their hearts. I refuse, I refuse, I refuse. God says, if that's how you want it, you're going to buy into the whole satanic lie, hook, line, and sinker. Jesus, when he talks to the disciples in Matthew chapter 24 on the dissertation in the end times, his first words, do not be deceived. Deception, brothers and sisters, is the sign of this time more than any other. Deception. Even Christians today, I think, are starting to believe lies. In fact, I read one article just in the last couple of weeks on North American Christianity, and in general, you know, those that are sort of in the know and teaching on this from a Bible college point of view make this claim. They say that the Christianity that North America lives today is unlike any form of Christianity that's ever existed. It is almost cultic, where we have now come to believe and oftentimes being taught that God exists to satisfy my needs and my wants and my desires. It is completely antithesis to what Scripture teaches. But that's apparently the movement of Christianity today, at least in North America. God exists to meet my needs. And I'd like you to think about that and how many hyper-faith preachers are out there in this world promoting that kind of gospel. You name it, you claim it. You blab it, you grab it. Because God will give it to you because God loves you and God wants you to be happy and God wants you to be at peace and God wants to have all these things poured upon your life. It's going to be perfect and rosy. How many times have we heard that message? Lots. I go down to the Christian bookstore and I can point to you dozens of books on the shelf. Popular authors, well-received, and that's the message that they're promoting today. Christians, I think, are being deceived. Delusion. An erroneous belief that it's held in the face of evidence to the contrary. In other words, no matter how much evidence we present for one position, the delusional mind says, I reject it. That, brothers and sisters, is the unpardonable sin. As a pastor, I have lost track of the number of people that have come to me. Oh, Matthew talks about the unpardonable sin. Pastor, I've committed the unpardonable sin. And I said, do you love Jesus? Yes. Are you trying to serve Jesus with all their heart? Yes. Then you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Because the unpardonable sin, to the best of my understanding, was the Pharisees who, in spite of the evidence, Jesus making the claims of Messiah that he did, in spite of what Jesus did as he healed and as he raised the dead and as he opened blinded eyes, the Pharisees says, I refuse. Well, they bound the hands of God. And so God turns them over to a delusional lie. That's the only sin God can't pardon, is when I have hardened my heart and say, I refuse to believe. The book of Revelation, by the time we get to chapter 12 and 13, people will have made their choice. They will receive the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist. And at that point in time, God says, enough, I'm done. I said, if that's the road you go down, I'm finished. Judgment will fall. God's patience is incredible. But in that sense, there is a point in time where he says, enough. So again, without trying to scare you, without trying to worry you, I need you to see this. I need you to see that the book of Revelation has much to say about delusion. All right, Pastor Bob, what's that got to do with this? I am suggesting to you that when the fifth angel opens this key, or opens, sounds his trumpet, he sees a star, John does, a fall from the sky. My suggestion is that that's Satan himself. Jesus says, behold, I saw Satan fall as a star from the sky, who is now given the ability to open a place called the abyss. It is a place that demons hate. Do you remember when Jesus visits the shores of the Gadareans, he finds the demoniac? The demons within say, I am legion, and Jesus is about to cast them out, and they say, don't send us into the abyss. It is that place, it's a holding tank, if you will, for certain demons so that they may not interfere with the goings-on of God's universe. Call it a jail cell, if you will. That's what it appears to be. And if I'm right about this, Satan is given the authority to release that which is trapped there. And they are these incredible demonic things. And he sees them in the spirit realm. And they're described in this incredible way. And unfortunately, I don't have time to go through this description with you because our time is gone. Oh, to be continued next week. That's terrible. I will say this. It is my belief, and again, when we get together next week and we go through this, it is my belief that these things that look like locusts, that have stings like scorpions, that their major goal in this overall scheme of life is to bring delusion. To bring delusion. I think that that's going to be their function, their ministry, if you want to call it that. Because we're going to see a little bit later on that they are going to delude, or they are going to cause an army to be formed on this earth that's huge. Their description is like that produces delusion, pain, and agony. So we're going to walk through this passage again next week when we get together. But I just want you to remember, at least that's where we're going to take these notes. Paul said, be careful that you do not, as in the last days, give heed to spirits that bring delusion. And I think this is what he has reference to. On that thought, brothers and sisters, I got to let you go because our time is gone. But let's pray together. Father, we've looked at a little bit of these trumpet judgments, and we've seen a part of them that fall upon the natural creation. And I pray, my God, in Christ's precious name, that out of all of that, that you just remind us that we have stewardship over some little portion of that. And we want to do our very best, Father, to tend your garden, to tend your world. And I'm praying that you would always grant to us balance and wisdom in this. I always want to do what's right, Father, because I recognize that I don't own it. You own it. And ultimately, you're in charge of it, and I want to be able to give an account to you. Even if it's just a few hundred square feet of yardage that you've given to me, it's still, Father, yours. And I want to do wisely with what you've given. So remind us of that truth, I pray. And Father, I pray even more strongly than that today, that you would grant to us the sharpest wit, the sharpest understanding, that we would be able to pierce through every delusional lie that our culture throws at us today. Because, Father, I am convinced that 90% of the messages that bombard us every single day somehow, some way, are delusional. And, Lord, I pray for a wisdom. I pray for a knowledge. I pray for a discernment upon all of us that we would never buy into the lies of the enemy. That, Lord, we would always listen with a discerning ear. That we would always take the scripture that we have put into our hearts and use it as Jesus did when he fought against the enemies in Matthew 4. I pray, Father, for that kind of sharpness, that kind of a heart, Lord, that discerns, that kind of heart that understands the times that we live in. And I pray, Father, that we would be able to shine so brightly in this world that those, Father, that cannot see would come to understand who you are. I know as the world grows darker, that your light will shine brighter. So shine through us. And Father, for these things now, I thank you. I pray that you would bless us as you release us into service this morning, and that you continue to speak into our hearts, that you would anoint our pastor with a message that burns in your heart, so that it may now burn in ours. And Father, for these things, we bless you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. We will, again, pick this up in chapter 9 next time we get together.